We're given something of a gift today on this weekend as our minds turn toward celebration, toward powerful images of freedom and liberty, of safety and unity in our annual remembering of our first expression of power and might as a people. On this weekend, we are offered lessons of humility and failure of human power. It's a sort of artful coincidence I'm not sure is as intentional as it is fortunate. In our first story from 2 Kings, we meet Naaman, a military commander of a mighty army, arguably the second most powerful man in his realm of the world after the king, the man Naaman calls Lord. And we get this image of a powerful man, and we know that there is something else coming after that, right? A big old but, right? This guy is so powerful, but. And Naaman's big old but is that he has leprosy, right? Which is a pretty big but. The hearer gets the problem immediately, right? There is a contradiction, a juxtaposition between the man's powerful station and his powerlessness of his own faith. Hearers would know that this is something worth noticing, that even a mighty warrior, a man thousands call their Lord, even he is vulnerable, and that for many, this is proof of judgment against him by his God. Only that's not how our God works. So, how is Naaman going to get out of this? Well, he gets a tip from a slave taken in a military conquest and given to his wife. And the slave, this girl, suggests Naaman go to this prophet in Samaria. Of course, the prophet is Elisha, who will appear later. And notice how she calls this mighty Naaman Lord, right? This chain of command, the authority, this hierarchy of everyone calling the next one up Lord, how this powerless girl, a female in this society, a slave, is the only one who can get Naaman the help he needs. He won't find it from his king. Naaman, of course, won't buy it, not fully. He heads to Samaria with this letter from the king of Aram to the king of Israel. Right? That's how powerful people communicate with each other, through messengers. And Naaman takes along with him 10 talents of silver, 6,000 shekels of gold, and 10 sets of garments. Right? Talents and shekels aren't denominations as much as they are weight. So it's how much of the stuff. And one talent is somewhere between 65 and 75 pounds. So 10 talents is 650 to 750 pounds of silver. 6,000 shekels is probably about 150 pounds of gold. And then 10 whole garments, right? That's half my closet. Naaman is traveling with nearly half a ton and an entourage to carry half a ton of wealth. For what? It's an expression of power. It's what powerful people do. They show how powerful they are to other powerful people. That's the entry. That's how they get in. Now, Naaman, when he gets to Israel, brings his Lord's letter to the Lord of Israel. And what happens? Right? Well, the king freaks out by this letter. Anyways, he has two parts to his response. The first part is essentially, I have political power. I don't have the kind of power you need. That's not going to help you. But notice how the king understands the situation he's now in with this man in front of him. He takes this request as an expression of political power from another political power. It is a threat to him and his sovereign power. He thinks another king is threatening him, asking him to give them what he is not able to give to them, right? He can't see this as one king sending one of his own to another king for help. Just for help. All the trappings of power have left the king thinking this is all about power. And Elisha, the prophet, reaches out to the king, his lord, and tells him to send Naaman his way. And when Naaman shows up, Elisha sends a messenger to tell him how God will heal him. And Naaman takes this as a slap in the face. Bad ideas from an impudent man who can't bother to show his face. If it were just a matter of washing in the river, I could have done that already. Our rivers at home are better than this dirty water here. Right? One could imagine, just adding into the text here, this question, doesn't he know who I am? Right? Doesn't he know who I am? This powerful man can't see how he is weak and how powerful the weak can be. Now, the story is rich in this image of how we are to understand power and influence, right? In our world and also in God's kingdom, our own expressions of wealth, like when we keep up with the Joneses, trying to show other people how wealthy we are to gain entrance into the world of power, or we flaunt our brand names, like that's a problem. So is our judgment about how people below us spend their money. One of the most painful experiences I had working for Habitat for Humanity was going to the events which should be our happiest. Right? After finishing a house, we would gather, often shortly after the family has moved in, and we as a community would bless the house. Our house blessings were half celebration and half honoring the commitments of these volunteers and the new homeowners. So we remember, not only do volunteers work on these houses, but the homeowners themselves put in hours of labor on these houses too. And if you know anything about Habitat, it functions in this interesting space of who it seeks to serve, right? Now, if my memory serves me right, and it might be different in each location, but each of the people who would apply for a home must make at least 50% of the median income for the area, and no more than 75%. They must make enough to be able to afford the low-cost loan we offer, but not so much that they could get a regular loan. Right? We sought to thread the needle between these two groups, those who couldn't afford a house and those who couldn't get loans. Now, our people, even our most committed volunteers, didn't always understand what that would actually look like in real life, in real households, in real home economics. We would gather at the new home, excited and full of hope, and there was always someone, who would comment about the size of the TV in the living room, or that they even possessed a computer, or that they could afford a car from the last decade. As if our work was to serve who they counted as truly poor, poor as they defined the word. Right? They get to choose who's deserving of help and service and respect and dignity and love. The power and influence critiqued in this story, the power of the powerful to dictate the terms and conditions, is turned on its head, right? Because the powerless have no power to help themselves, even when he commands a mighty army. In our story from Kings, we have this reversal of power, political, economic, influential. It's Elijah who sends a messenger to him. Note how it's not a servant or a slave, perhaps a disciple or a friend, one bringing good news of healing and hope. It is Naaman's servants who convince him to listen and be healed. It was his wife's servant who got this thing going in the first place, not a thing his power and wealth and influence could get him. It was the powerless who offer it to him. Jesus has been preparing his disciples for this mission through Luke since calling them back in chapter 5. He brought them and called them apostles. He taught them and showed them what their ministry would look like. In chapter 9, Jesus speaks to the 12, his closest, the in-group, and gives them the mission and power to heal. So they go, and it works. And when they come back, they are super surprised. They are pumped up. They're excited. And now in chapter 10, one whole chapter later, he sends out all of his disciples, all 70 of them, one for every country in the known world, to go out to all those nations in the world. And when they get back, they show again how amazed they are that it worked. We would be too, wouldn't we? If we came back, if we found that we could send demons packing, if we found that the mere presence of ourselves in this place, praying to God that healing would occur and that lives would be transformed, if we saw miracles happen in front of our faces, we would be surprised too. We'd come back changed. We'd be pumped up and ready to go. And Jesus calms them down a little and reminds them that what the point really is. It isn't glory. It isn't feeling good about what we've done. It's about knowing that what we've done is what God loves to see. That we are making God happy. Healing and reconciling and bringing people home is what God loves. These are the people God uses, right? Because the rest have the power already. The kings and the lords of the world, the commanders of armies and the commanders of wealth have power and influence already. They can make things happen and gain an audience with other kings and commanders and change and affect the world. But it is these low men and women, girls and boys who speak for God, a slave and servant alike. Elisha as a servant of his Lord and our Lord. Messengers, disciples all, but they don't come as equals, as people. They come up from below. They come up from their station, from their classes, and they appear before them with nothing. No clothes, take nothing with you, no half ton of cash, no extra sandals or backpacks full of trail mix and Gatorade, right? They stand before the powerful and tell them they can be healed by a God more powerful than any human being alive or dead. Healed. Wash and be clean. Now, a big part of the American myth is this hard scrabble history of ours, that we are the little guy coming up from below to gain our freedom, right? And it's an enduring story and part of our understanding of who we are. But it isn't just about being a little guy against an empire. The gospel is revealed in servants, slaves, and disciples who don't use the power of empire to overthrow empire or replace one empire for another. The good news is not found in the physical freedom waged in war, but the spiritual growth waged through reconciling and healing the world. We're already seeing two candidates courting the votes of American people, explaining how faithful they are. And the position we will elect one of them to will grant them enough power to destroy the world with a phone call. While the powerful look to the other powerful to solve our problems, we have a gospel which encourages us not to look at them to do it for us, but for us to solve our problems together. We are to reconcile with one another, with our community, with our outcasts and all who are brought low. For our place is way down here, where the work is dirtiest, and the rewards are the cheapest, and money can't buy your dignity. But an offer of dignity can get us anywhere. Our work is healing. It isn't just being nice and letting it all go and just being happy all the time. It isn't about overpowering each other and pushing each other around with our certainty. And I hate to say it this close to July 4th, but it is not about freedom and independence. It's about dependence on each other. Because we are never truly independent, never truly free from obligation to one another, never without need to serve and heal. And as we gather with our friends and our families this weekend and give thanks for freedom, please also pray. Pray for our friends and families, remembering how dependent we are or have been on them for love and support throughout our lives and into tomorrow. Pray for our relationships with God, with friends, family, and with strangers, that they may be filled with love and the desire for understanding. And pray for all who depend on us for food, for shelter, for safety, that we might be the answer to their prayers. Amen.